All right, turn in your Bibles tonight to, we're going to start at Matthew chapter 16. We'll look at a couple verses. Before we do, I want to read you a quote from a man by the name of William H. Whitsett. William H. Whitsett wrote in 1880, he wrote, "It was not until the year 1644, 3 years after the invention of immersion, that any Baptist prescribed dipping or plunging the body in water as the way and manner of dispensing the ordinance." Maybe I read that again for you. William Whitsett, 1880, wrote an article. He said, "It was not until the year 1644, 3 years after the invention of immersion, that any Baptist prescribed dipping or plunging the body in water as the way and manner of dispensing the ordinance." Now, that might seem kind of ridiculous statement, doesn't it? But the fact is, that belief became the adopted belief of the Southern Baptist Convention. That baptism by immersion was invented in 1644. A couple thoughts on that. First of all, let's look at some scriptural principles here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18. Here the Lord says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, Mr. Whitsett's statement was basically a statement that says Baptists are not ancient, but recent. Whitsett's statement. Secondly, says that Baptists are Protestants or a result of the Reformation. And since then, that has become the accepted theory of the beginning of the Baptists. Such places as Bob Jones University, such places as, I'm trying to think of his name, the Baptist historian Vedder, many other prominent names have accepted that view of the origin of the Baptist. Now, first of all, let's deal from that from a biblical standpoint. First of all, the Bible says, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The Bible tells us that the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he would be building his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. In other words, ever since the days of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ has been building his church. What kind of church has he been building? That's the good question. I mean, if he's building the church, what kind of church is he building? Is he building a pedo-baptist church? In other words, a church that sprinkles babies? You know, is he building a church of unregenerate church members? Maybe more specifically, was he building the Catholic Church? You know, many histories would say that the church that Jesus was building was the Catholic Church. And then the Reformation came and it got refined a little bit. Now, you start thinking that way, you're really going to have a really twisted idea of the New Testament and really a twisted idea of reality. It's interesting, I was just reading this morning a statement by a history professor, and he said this statement. He said, in the first century, the word church referred to individual congregations. The definition of the word church in the first century was individual New Testament churches. And then the question is, well, when did the definition get changed? When did the definition get changed? Now, maybe some of you don't understand the impact of that verse, but let's turn to another verse, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3:21. This is an interesting verse. We memorize this verse, and sometimes we don't even think about it. Okay? We don't even think about what it means. Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Throughout all ages. You mean throughout the dark ages? You mean through the age of the Renaissance? Through the age of enlightenment? Through the age of the Reformation? I mean, throughout all ages. Okay? Did Jesus stop building his church? Was there a time in which the New Testament church didn't exist? Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, it says that be glory in the church throughout the ages. So throughout this time, since the New Testament age to the present age, God's plan is there would be glory in the church brought to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, as I look at those promises, it tells me the opposite of what Mr. Whitsett said, and the opposite which a whole host of people adopted, that New Testament church didn't die. It never died. Jesus never stopped building it. Now, if you're a young person, probably this really doesn't mean much to you. But it really, in reality, it means a tremendous amount. Because not only is it the truth, but your whole view, world view, and your whole view of the church, and your whole view of history, and your whole history of God's work, and how he worked, is affected by these great promises, and these great principles. Now, So we have these promises. Let's think about Bible principles here. Okay? Let's think of Bible principles. Okay? So let's go to some principles of the Word of God. Turn to 1 Peter. We were there on Sunday. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's think about the Word of God. And of course, this has a verse that deals somewhat with the preservation of the Word of God. But we want to look at it in another light. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And what about the Word of God? The Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What about the Bible? The Bible tells us, the Lord says, thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. You know, a simple principle is that the Word of God never lost its power. The truth of the Word of God was never lost. You try to think that some Roman emperor and some theologian like Augustine or Aquinas or whoever they are, no matter how much influence that, they are bigger than the Bible? No. No man is bigger than the Bible. The Bible, the truth of the Bible stands throughout the ages. And so we have simple principles. Believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And they both went down into the water. And he baptized them there because there was much water there. And they both went down into the river. I mean, all those are Baptist terms, aren't they? And nonetheless, that in all the cognate languages, no matter what you try to say with the word baptize, all the cognate languages mean and have the same meaning. They all have that same principle of depth. They have that same principle of immersion. The English word bathoscope. That's a telescope from underneath the water, isn't it? Right? And you know, the Hebrew word tabal. Okay? The Hebrew word tabal, the English word bath, the Greek word baptizo. They're all cognate words, and all of them, and you go to the German, you go to, I think it's Tufen, in German. And I was talking to an Amish fella, and they have the German Bible. And I said to him, you know, what does the German Bible say in that verse? And he says, Tufen. I says, what does that mean? He says, baptize. I says, no, that isn't what it means. It means, Tufen in German means to dip. All the languages. But the Bible, the truth of the Bible endures to all generations. It wasn't overcome by some ecclesiastical order or by some theologian. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, another great truth here about salvation, about the power of the Spirit of God and the truth of the Word of God. It says, 1 John 2:20, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have an unction. It's the word anointing. It's the referring to the anointing, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that reveals the truth. And, you know, unsaved people can't get it. But when you get saved, the truth just opens up like the brightness of the sun, and it's just as clear as can be. And for the lost people, they don't get it. I remember talking to a person who had been raised in a Protestant church, and she was going to join the church, and she was older, and I don't remember where we were reading the Bible, but she looked at me and she says, "Pastor, I was reading that verse, and you know, it says that baptism saves." And I said, "Really?" I said, "Read the verse." And I think I'm remembering the story correctly. It was Acts 3:19. "Repent and be converted, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And I said to this lady, I said, "Where's the word baptize in there? I don't see it." And she looked at the verse again, and she said, "You know what? It isn't there." But she had been reading into the verse all the stuff that she learned in the congregational church and all that error. And she was blinded by the ear. And I told her, I didn't see the word baptize in there. I mean, she just got shocked. And she looked at it. And she says, "You know, Pastor, you're right. It's not there." You know, Holy Spirit helps a person get beyond religious prejudice and darkness. So we have Bible promises. We have Bible principles that make it clear that, you know, when a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes in. Now the Bible becomes an open book to them. And, you know, it doesn't matter if they were a Muslim or whether they were a Mormon or whether they were a Presbyterian or whether they were a Catholic or whatever they were when they got saved, the Holy Spirit comes in, and now they can understand truth. So we have those principles. We have Bible principles. We have Bible promises. I thought it'd be interesting to read a couple statements of history what history says about the Baptists. Okay? This was written about 1500 by a Catholic cardinal by the name of Cardinal Hosius. This is what he writes. He says, "The Anabaptists are a pernicious sect, of which kind the Waldensian brethren," trying to read here, "seem to have been, although some of them lately, as they testify in their apology, declare that they will no longer rebaptize as their former custom. Nevertheless, it is certain that many of them retain their custom and have united with the Anabaptists." I try to read another quote here by him. I think this is a better quote. Hosius. Thought I had it, but I don't. Well, I go to another one that I have here. Anyway, he was talking about how the Anabaptists were a pernicious sect that have been a problem for the last 1,200 years. And what was he saying? Well, 1,500, go back 1,200, and you go back to what? The Edict of Constantine, in which you had the beginning of the Roman Church, and now you have the Anabaptists who are in opposition to all that is going on in the Roman Catholic Church, even from its beginnings, and recognize that that was the beginning. Here are some interesting wanted posters. You know, you find wanted posters at the post office, you know, for criminals. Well, history has a number of wanted posters, and usually it's because there's someone who fits that description, right? Well, in the council held at Carthage in 398 under Aurelius, there was a wanted poster against those who denied infant baptism. In AD 14, there's a wanted poster against the so-called Anabaptists by two Eastern emperors, Theodosius and Honorius. It said, if any minister of the Christian church is found guilty of having rebaptized anyone, he, together with the person thus rebaptized, provides the latter is proved to be of such an age as to understand the crime, shall be put to death. AD 421, Anabaptism condemned by Edict of Constantius. Anabaptism means rebaptism. It means don't accept infant baptism. In 535, an imperial edict condemned the Donatists. 1139, Arnold of Brescia condemned by the Lateran Council for rejecting infant baptism. 1176, Alexander III condemns the Waldensians for errors and impieties, in other words, Anabaptism. In 1183, the Albigenses were condemned by Pope Lucius. In 1229, the infamous Council of Toulouse condemned both Albigensians and Waldensians. On November 19, 1526, the Council of Zurich declared that Anabaptism should be punished by drowning. In 1535, an edict was issued by Emperor Charles V against the Anabaptists. Isn't it interesting that Witt said that immersion was invented in 1644? When history shows throughout the years, those who practiced biblical baptism had wanted posters condemning them and their practices. Well, our time is really up, but I think we have here illustration of important Bible principles. And the principle is that the church that Jesus Christ promised to build, he's always been building it. He's building it upon Bible principles. He has not been building the church of error. He's not been building church based on superstition or state hierarchy, but he's building a church that's made up of regenerate believers who understand the Bible, who obey the Bible, who are willing to follow the Bible, and who did it at the risk of their life. I think it's very interesting to recognize that we have a completely different spirit today. Today, the Bible tells us that the spirit of the church today is a church that is after their own lusts. Jude talks about in the last days after their own lust. Peter, 2 Peter talks about after their own lusts. And 2 Timothy talks about after their own lusts. But in the New Testament, we find that the people of God We're people of truth. And no matter what it cost to follow the truth, they were willing to do it. And we find that the whole principle of the New Testament church was very much a vertical one. God's immediate intervention in the affairs of men through individuals who came to salvation, who were willing to obey the word of God at any price. And you know, just as a closing thought, my challenge is, today, are we people of truth? Are we people of truth? You know, truth doesn't seem to be such a premium today. You know, people don't seem to really care much about truth anymore. And that spirit has been lost. And it's more the whole idea of comfort. It's a more of an emotional thing. More of, you know, howdy-doody-do type of thing. But truth? No. In fact, today I was just read one of the last sermons Dr. B. Myron Cedarum preached at Fundamental Baptist Fellowship in 1978. The whole gist of the sermon was about standing for truth, and how men that he knew stood for the truth no matter what the price it cost to stand for what the truth was. We lost that spirit today. Now we need to get back to our history books, and we need to. You know, we've done something that we never did before in our family devotions. We've been reading This Day in Baptist History. I used to just read through the whole book, you know, and it was so exciting. We're reading it through entry by entry. And many of those entries just emphasize that the people of God were people of truth. They were people of obedience. And no matter what it cost them, they were willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, how many here would be willing to die just to say that baptism, oh yeah, remember that one edict? How many would be willing to die if you got baptized here in McQuanago Baptist Church? Because that's that one edict said, right? You know, the preacher who baptizes you and the person who gets baptized, both condemned to death. Wonder how many would be willing to do that. Maybe we should ask the question, how many adults would be willing to do that, right? If that's what it meant to obey the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God and for the principles that we need to know, the principles by which we need to stand, the spirit in which we need to recapture the sense of the New Testament and God's plan for the ages. And Lord, and that plan is still real and still vital in this day. You are looking for those who will be people of truth. People who are willing to live for the truth, and people who identify with the truth. And the truth is important more than a multitude of other things. And so, Lord, give us that spirit in this day to love you, the Lord Jesus, the Word, whose name is on his forehead, the Word of God. May it be so, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.